The truth of God's word, and we've looked at it from a lot of different angles, a lot of different approaches, looking at it from the internal evidence, what the Bible says about itself. And in several places, it declares to be the truth, the word of God. We looked at the Old Testament as far as what evidence there is from an external standpoint on the truthfulness of the Old Testament. We looked at history and archaeology and how those areas confirm what are written in the Old Testament. We looked at the New Testament, evidence for the life of Jesus, external to the Bible, evidence for the truthfulness of the writings of the New Testament writers, especially Luke and his history and the archaeological work that's been done that have confirmed the writings of the New Testament. Last week, we looked at the scientific writings in the Bible. The Bible's not a science book, but it covers a lot of scientific topics and how opposite of what many of the writings at the time that the scriptures were written were writing about science and health and things like that. There are no superstitions or anything in the scriptures. And as science has progressed, it's just confirmed more and more of the writings of the scriptures. And so from a scientific standpoint, it's a sound book. Today we're going to look at one of the most interesting, as far as I'm concerned, aspects of confirming the truthfulness of the scripture, and that's Bible prophecy. It's a fascinating subject. And it's not something that took place thousands of years ago, but we're seeing Bible prophecy even taking place in our lives today. It's a huge subject. I've given you, everybody have a handout? If you don't, put your hand up and we'll get one to you. But, okay, give a couple of those out. I'll share a couple of scriptures and then we'll look at some of the prophetic things that the scripture says. First of all, Peter, in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, you don't have to turn it, I'll just read these to you. There's a spot on the back of these pages for notes, so you can take notes. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, Peter writes, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So Peter is declaring that when men wrote the prophetic words in the Old Testament, it wasn't out of their own imagination, it wasn't out of their own thoughts, it came from God, and it was inspired by God. And the things that they wrote, they were writing what God was revealing to them. Much of what they were writing was a mystery to them. They didn't understand the words that they were writing. And as I've considered this, these were men of amazing faith to be able to write the things that they were writing, not knowing the fulfillment, not understanding what they were writing about in many cases, and yet by faith they wrote them saying, "God spoke and told me this." I hear a lot of people say, "God spoke to me," you know, and you listen to what they say and you go, "Oh, I'm not sure that was God," you know. These guys were sure that what they were writing was the word of God. And Peter says they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Revelation 19:10 says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And we'll see that today as we look into the word. A couple of quotes from some of the things I read this week concerning Bible prophecy. Charlie Campbell, who is the director of Always Be Ready Ministries. I don't know if he still is, but he was assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel Vista. Wrote in a paper called 10 Evidences for the Trustworthiness of the Bible. He said, "Fulfilled prophecy is something that sets the Bible apart from every other religious book. There are 26 other religious books that people of faith believe are divinely inspired." And he names a few of them: the Hindu Vedas, the Muslim Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Buddhist Tripitaka, And he had listed some other books that I'm not familiar with. But Charlie himself, before he became a Christian, was on a journey for truth. And he read many of these books, exploring many of the Far Eastern religions and just trying to find what is truth. And so he's familiar with these books himself. And since he's become a Christian, he's gotten involved in this apologetics ministry, and he's continued his study into a lot of the writings of other religions so that, you know, he can understand them and present the gospel. But he continues to say this, of the 26 books, none of them, not a single one, contains any specific fulfilled prophecies. The Bible, however, is filled with hundreds of specific, detailed prophecies that were written hundreds of years before their fulfillment. So the Bible is set apart from all the other religious books by stepping out on the limb and making prophetic utterances, predictions before their time. And these other books do not do that. Grant Jeffrey, in his book, The Signature of God, says, despite the fact that the world is full of spiritual texts by multitude of religious writers, a close examination of this literature reveals that not one of those texts contains detailed prophecies that have been fulfilled. The reason is quite simple. Since no one but God can know the future accurately, religious philosophers who wrote other texts were wise enough to refrain from attempting detailed prophecies, which would quickly prove that their authors were in error. They had no ability to make prophetic utterances, so they refrained from writing any. Grant Jeffrey also cites a study that was done called The Shattered Crystal Ball. And it studied the top 10 modern-day psychics and tracked their published predictions over a three-year period from 1976 to 1979. Their findings were interesting. The study found that of these top 10 psychics, over a three-year period, 2% of their predictions actually came true. 98% were wrong. Of the 10 psychics, 6 of the 10 were wrong 100% of the time. Only 4 of them got some of the things right. They're probably working as weathermen right now. I don't know. But it's interesting, in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22 in the Law of Moses, the Law of Moses says that if someone makes a prophetic utterance and it's not true, it's not from God, then that man should be put to death. And then he goes on to answer, well, how do you know whether something's of God or it's not of God? And Moses gave a simple test. If it comes true, it's of God. If it doesn't come true, it's not of God. If it's not of God and it doesn't come true, put him to death, or false prophets. So these guys wouldn't have lasted long in the Old Testament times. You know, the job of a prophet was risky business. And these guys were taking their life into their hands, because God generally sent prophets into Israel when Israel was in disobedience and they needed to hear the word of the Lord to correct them. And we know from personal experience that when we're in disobedience, the last thing we want to hear is correction, you know? And Israel was the same way. And when the nation of Israel would go off and start worshiping idols, and they had the Law of Moses that warned them what would take place if they worshiped idols, how God would bring judgment on them, and he would bring plagues, and he would bring famine, and he would bring outside armies to come in and bring discipline on his children, because he wanted them to worship him alone. And when they were in disobedience, God would send a prophet in. And of course, the people didn't want to hear the prophets. They didn't want to hear that they were doing anything wrong. And so these guys, at the risk of their lives, would go in and prophesy the word of the Lord. And some of them ended up in jail. Most of them got mocked. Isaiah got sawn in two. You know, it was risky business. And so when they felt that the word of the Lord was coming upon them to speak, I'm sure they made pretty much sure that this was God, you know. And they uttered the word of God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41. God himself, here in this these passages in Isaiah, puts a challenge out to all the other gods with a small g to prove themselves that they're right, that they are gods. And what he challenges them with is not miracles. It's not anything else except prophecy. If you're really a god, tell the future. And let's see it come to pass. And so he gives this challenge. And we're going to read all through the next four or five chapters here from Isaiah, well, seven chapters, I can't count this morning. Isaiah 41 to 48, God throws that out. In the midst of a lot of the other things that he says to Isaiah, he throws this challenge out to these false gods. And what was taking place is the northern kingdom of Israel was followed. They had a separate king from the southern portion of Israel, and they were following after idols. In the time that they had their kings, they had not one king that followed after God, and so every king in succession just took the nation further and further and further away from God. And so God eventually brought in the Assyrian army to conquer Israel, the northern kingdom, and send their people into dispersion throughout the Assyrian Empire. They were being judged because of their idol worship. Judah, the southern kingdom, is going in that same direction. They would have a godly king who would bring the people back somewhat, and then they would have an unrighteous king who would lead them off into idolatry. And so they were going back and forth, but they were in a period of time, as Isaiah is prophesying, that the people were being led off into idolatry and worshiping idols. Isaiah's prophecies were written between 740 and 700 BC. In another 100 years, God would finally be fed up with their idolatry, and he was sending the Babylonians to come in and conquer Judah and take captives into Babylon. But that's the kind of period that Isaiah was prophesying in. And God is challenging these other gods, these idols. And in these portions of scriptures, and it's fascinating, if you get a chance, just read through them. It's amazing. But God is talking about the foolishness of the people who are following after these idols. And he says there, you know, you go out to the woods, you cut down a tree, you bring a tree home, you hack it up for firewood, and you cook your meals on the firewood. You take the wood, you make a table, you make your, you know, your utensils and bowls and all those kind of things. And then you take that same wood and you shape it into an idol that looks like you. And then you worship it. What's wrong with you people? You know, don't you understand what's going on here? You know, but he says, you've been blinded. You've been deceived. But God puts this challenge out. Isaiah 41, verse 21. Let's start with that. God says, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. You know, God's not afraid of a challenge. God knows who he is. He knows his power, you know. And so, you know, we think, when we look at the attacks of, you know, the world on the scriptures and on Christians and all, that we get this feeling that God's like, oh man, this is, God says, come on, present your case. I'll give you a challenge. Let's see if you're up to the task. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things to come. So he's putting this challenge out to these idols and these idol worshipers. Prove to me that you're gods. Tell the future. Make it come to pass. Tell of the former things and let's see how they've been fulfilled. Prove yourselves, is what he's saying. Verse 23, show the things that are to come there, the hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Chapter 42. Verse 8. God declares, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. The former things have come to pass. The new things I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God is saying, I'm the only God. I'm the only Lord. I tell you things in the past and then I bring them forth. God is claiming that himself as proof that he is God. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. I speak and I make it happen. Proof that I'm God. 45. We're going to look at 44, 6 to 8 later. You've got these in your notes there. 45, let's go there. Verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I found that, I didn't see this last week, but I found that interesting in light of, you know, we were looking at the scientific evidence for the scripture and how science is coming to the place where they're realizing that this is the only possible planet that could support life in the whole universe. God says here, I created this planet to be inhabited. I created this for life. Just an interesting side note. That was for free. You can attach that to last week's message. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret. You know, God's not hiding somewhere writing notes. He's putting this out. And his prophecy he puts out for people to examine, to realize that he's God. He says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come and draw near together, you who have escaped the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. And here God's challenging them again. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. So God, again, putting that challenge forth. All right, all you things that think you're gods, let's hear your prophetic utterances. I don't speak in secret. I put my word out there openly. So let's hear what you had to say. Of course, they're wooden idols. What can they say? Chapter 46, verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. calling a bird of prey from the east and the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. God, again, just laying it out there. I'm God. I speak and I bring it to pass. I utter it in ancient times and I tell you now. It's going to happen and it does. I bring it to pass. Amazing, amazing passages of Scripture. Chapter 48. It's funny, as I'm reading these things this week, I'm going, yeah, go God. You know, I'm getting psyched. Chapter 48, verse 3, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. And suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I knew that you were obstinate, and that your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. And even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. God says, the reason I've told you things before they happened, and then I brought them to pass, was so that you wouldn't look at your little idols and say, oh, my idol did this. You know, God says, I spoke it in the past and made it happen so you wouldn't have be able to make that claim. You would realize that I'm God. I speak and I make it happen. Just fascinating passages of Scripture as God is challenging man to look at his prophetic Scriptures and realize that he's God. He's the only one that can declare things and make them come to pass. Man doesn't have that power, that foresight. There are no other religious books other than the Bible that make that claim. That there are prophecies made and fulfilled. That we can look at and look at as evidence that this book is of God. The interesting thing as you read through these passages is God makes several predictions in these chapters, between chapter 40 and 48. He gives a prediction of the coming Messiah. He talks about his nature, how a bruised reed he wouldn't break, and smoking flax he won't quench, and just talks about the coming of his servant, speaking of Jesus, which wouldn't be fulfilled for another 700 years. He talks in there about the coming of Cyrus, and we'll look at the coming of Cyrus, to deliver the nation of Judah from the Babylonians. He names Cyrus by name about 150 years before Cyrus is even born. In this passage of Scripture. So as God is throwing out these challenges, he's making predictions that are going to come to pass. Let's see you do this, he's saying to the other gods. Here's a prediction. It's going to come to pass in 700 years. Here's another prediction. This guy's not even born for another 150 years, and he's going to fulfill my word. You know, so God's challenging these people. He tells Israel, your descendants I'm going to bring back from the uttermost parts of the earth. Something that's happening today. God's throwing it out there. take this. Deal with this one, you know, kind of, as he's challenging and making these prophecies. Just a fascinating passage of Scripture. As we look at this Scripture, I didn't do this count. This was in this Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy by J. Barton Payne. He talks about how many Scriptures in the Bible are actually prophetic. They were spoken before the actual events or people or places or whatever came. They were prophecy when they were being spoken and written. And the fulfillment wouldn't be until later. In the Old Testament, he or whoever, whatever reference he was using, counted 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament. There's 23,210 verses in the Old Testament. 6,641 of them were prophetic. 29%, almost one-third of the Old Testament was prophecy when it was being written. hadn't been fulfilled yet. In the New Testament, 578 prophecies. Of the 7,914 verses in the New Testament, 1,711 of them were prophetic when they were being written. 22% of the New Testament. In the total Bible, 1,817 total prophecies. About 20%, 27% of the entire Bible was prophetic when it was being written. Hadn't come to pass yet. God makes the challenge. You other things that claim to be gods, speak and they make it come to pass. God says, I've done it openly. 27% of my word is prophecy. 27% of my word I'm speaking and I'll make it come to pass. And these weren't on just one or two particular matters, but someone counted 737 separate matters were being prophesied about. Many of them about the coming Messiah, his first coming. Many about his second coming, which are still to be fulfilled. Most of them surrounding the nation of Israel and what would take place with Israel over its history. Many of them had to do with the nations surrounding Israel. We'll look at one or two of those prophecies this morning. Many different topics, subjects, areas, countries, nations, people, all being prophesied about. And yet God fulfilling his prophecy literally in many of these cases. John Wolford, who was president of Dallas Theological Seminary, compiled a book called Prophecy Knowledge Handbook. And in it he says, approximately one half of the prophecies in the Bible have already been fulfilled in a literal way. Notice that, in a literal way. If you ever see on the History Channel, maybe you've read some of the writings of guys like Nostradamus and all, their prophecies are very vague, you know. And their followers have to, like, kind of bend them and twist them to make them fit what they believe are the fulfillments. God didn't do that. He said, this is what I'm going to do, and this is what he did. He was very literal in the way he fulfilled his prophecies. Now, the prophecies yet to be fulfilled, most of the book of Revelation from chapter 3 on, are still yet to be fulfilled. Many of the prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ and the coming kingdom that he's going to set up on the earth and his future dealings with Israel in the Old Testament still to be fulfilled. But one half, approximately, of the 1,817 prophecies that the Bible puts forth, John Wolford says they've been fulfilled literally, down to the last detail. As we go through this, you know, the whole point of doing this series was so that we could really see and understand this is God's book. There is no other book written that can make that claim truthfully and back it up. Only the Word of God can, only the Scriptures. Let's look at a couple of prophecies. We don't have time to go through the entire 1,817 today, so we'll just pick a few. Way back in the book of Genesis, God spoke to Abraham about 2,100 BC. We're looking at 4,100 years ago. He made Abraham several promises that Abraham wouldn't see in his lifetime. But throughout the history of the world and the history of Israel, we've seen many of these take place. In Genesis 13, verses 14 to 16, God promises Abraham that his descendants would be innumerable, like the sands of the sea. It says, "And the Lord God said to Abram, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever." And of course, he was in Canaan, looking out over what would later become the land of Israel, and which is today the land of Israel. He says, "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered." Of course, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael by Sarah's maidservant and Isaac by Sarah. The nation of Israel came through Isaac's line. The Arab peoples traced their lineage back to Ishmael. And so pretty much the entire Middle East over the last 4,100 years in some way or another traces their lineage back to Abraham. You know, how many generations of that? How many millions and millions and millions of people coming from his seed? God made him that promise 4,100 years ago. And we still see it being fulfilled today as God is continuing to make his descendants too great to be numbered. Genesis 15. He speaks to Abraham about the future exile of his descendants in a foreign land and their deliverance, how they would be there for 400 years and then God would deliver them. And of course, he's talking about just a few generations later when his great-grandson Joseph would be sold off into slavery in Egypt by his own brothers, and how through eventually a famine, the whole family, Jacob's family, would move down into Egypt. And for the next 400 years, they would live in Egypt and eventually become slaves, and God would have to send a deliverer to them. Of course, that was Moses. But God told Abraham that ahead of time. So then he said to Abraham, this is Genesis 15, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge." The 10 plagues that God sent on the Egyptians were judgments against Egypt's gods. Each of the plagues that was sent on one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And so he says, "I will also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. And afterwards they will come out with great possessions." The night that they were leaving Egypt, God told Moses, tell the people to go and talk to their Egyptian neighbors and ask them for their stuff. And so they get piled up with all kinds of goods, gold and jewelry and all these things that they brought out of Egypt with them as they left with great possessions. And so God's speaking to Egypt. These are not nebulous terms that God is using here. He's being very specific. Your descendants are going down to a strange land. They're going to be here for 400 years. They're going to get delivered. When they come out, they're going to be loaded. They're going to have lots of stuff. They've plundered. And of course, as we read through the next four books of Moses, we see that that's exactly what took place. Jeremiah 25, turn with me there. Here through Jeremiah, and again, this is at a time when the southern kingdom of Judah was in apostasy and not worshiping God but following idols. And nobody listened to poor Jeremiah. He ended up in jail. He had quite an ineffective ministry, it seems. But he's warning them about what is coming. Verse 1 of chapter 25 of Jeremiah, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." And that was in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, "which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me." So Jeremiah's been prophesying for 23 years, and he's had no converts, and yet he's still going. And I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all of his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, everyone, of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. You have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Now, it's interesting here. God is calling Nebuchadnezzar his servant. He said back in Isaiah that he commands men and tells them where to go and what to do. So here he's using Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, to do his bidding. He calls him his servant. And will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, and the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be desolate and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And then it shall come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord. And I will make it a perpetual desolation. And so I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it. All that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. So God, through Jeremiah, says, you've been warned. But now I'm bringing judgment on you because you haven't listened. I'm sending Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to come and take you captive. And for 70 years, the land is going to be desolate. But then after the 70 years, I'm going to bring judgment on the Babylonians for the way they've treated you. And so God puts out that prophecy. That was somewhere around 605 BC that Jeremiah would have prophesied that. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar invades Judah. And begins, and he does it over about a 10-year period, but he begins taking captives from Judah. Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego and all the young men, the prize of Judah, he takes up into Babylon. And over the next several years, he invades and eventually he destroys their city, and the city of Jerusalem. He destroys the temple just as God had said he would. Turn with me to Daniel 9. Daniel was one of the ones taken captive. This is a few books to the right. Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's getting to be quite an old man here. He's been in captivity for close to 70 years. And I find this interesting because Daniel believed God's word. He believed the voice of Jeremiah the prophet. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says, in the year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was the king over the realm of the Chaldeans, or who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Daniel's got a copy of Jeremiah's prophecy, and he's reading it. And he says, okay, Jeremiah said by the word of the Lord that we would be here for 70 years. 7 years is getting close. Daniel says, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And he begins to pray for the repentance of the nation and for God's deliverance, knowing that the time is close. God said through Jeremiah it was going to be 70 years. Daniel's got his wall calendar out. 70's getting close. Time to start praying for the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. Turn to Isaiah 44. A couple books to the left. This is in the midst of Isaiah's writings that we looked at earlier. Again, Isaiah's writing somewhere around 700. He wrote between 740 and 700 BC. Daniel here is sitting at about 535 BC. So these were written a century and a half before Daniel is actually praying for the deliverance of Israel here. In verse 24 of chapter 44 of Isaiah, God says, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of babblers and drives diviners mad. I love that part. Fortune tellers, he drives them crazy. Who turns the wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. In other words, when I send a prophet out, I do what I tell them that I'm going to do. Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. And I will raise up her waste places. Now, Judah is still thriving at this point. It's 100 years before the Babylonians come in. And God's telling them, I'm going to build you back up again. I'm going to make your waste places profitable and fruitful. He's writing this at a time when there wasn't anything going on there. Who says to the deep, be dry, and will dry up their rivers? Who says to Cyrus? Cyrus hasn't been born. He won't be born for another 150 years. But he says, I say to Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you, make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. These are the promises he's making to Cyrus, who isn't even born yet. I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. You know, listen to what God is saying to Cyrus. You don't know who I am. You're not an Israelite. You're not a Jew. And yet, I've named you, and I'm doing all these things for you. You're my servant. That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. God says, I'm going to do this so that people understand who I am. I'm proving myself. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness, and I make peace and create calamity. I am the Lord and do all these things. And so about 200 years before God fulfills this prophecy, he's naming the man by name who is actually going to do the work for him. Now turn with me to Ezra chapter 1. This is going back a few books to the left. When we're looking at Old Testament archaeology, we talked about the cylinder of Cyrus that records the decree he made declaring that the various nations could go back to their homelands. Ezra, in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia." Cyrus had come in about in 7 years after the captivity of Babylon and conquered Babylon, just as God had said he would. "And now it's the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." Now Ezra's looking back at Jeremiah's prophecy and saying, Cyrus is coming in on the 70th year and fulfilling the prophecy that Jeremiah made. These are literally taking place. There is nothing nebulous here. God said it. It's being performed. And these men are recognizing this is God doing this. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and also put it in writing." Josephus records that when Cyrus marched in with his Persian army into Babylon, that he was greeted by some Jewish scribes with the writings of Isaiah. "So we knew about you 200 years ago. Here you are in our book." And Cyrus read the writings of Isaiah, naming him 200 years before, and that he would send the people back to build their walls and build their temple. And that's what led to this decree. "Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." If he named me 200 years ago, he must be bigger than me. That's basically what Cyrus is saying. He's got to be your God. "And whoever's left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Just amazing fulfillment. You know, and of course, we know from history these things took place. Secular history even tells us. Cyrus wrote the account on a pillar claiming that, you know, he had done this. Phenomenal. God spoke it and brought it to pass. May have to split this into two parts. I'll save the New Testament for next week. Just a couple more things. We're going to wrap up this series next week, one way or another, I promise. But the fate of the city of Tyre. This one fascinates me. Tyre was a city that was about 60 miles northwest of Jerusalem on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It was a seaport. It was a Phoenician city. And the Phoenicians were great seamen. And, you know, the Mediterranean Sea was right there at their doorstep. And so they were sailors. Ezekiel 26. Let's go back to Ezekiel again. Tyre had been an ally of Israel for a time, but somewhere along their history, they had turned against Israel. And so God is claiming that he's going to bring judgment against Tyre. So in Ezekiel 26, it says, "And it came to pass in the 11th year on the first day of the month that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me, and I shall be filled. She is laid to waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. God says, just as you see on the one side, the sea, you know, and the waves come up against you, I'm bringing many nations against you from the other side. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. And I will scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. In other words, God is predicting an entire desolation of the city of Tyre. And it shall be a place for spreading the nets in the midst of the sea. You won't be a great seaport, but people sit on your rocks and fish there. For I have spoken, says the Lord God, it shall be a plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages, which are in the field, shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, and horsemen, and the army with many people. And he will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, and build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen and the wagons and the chariots, and when he enters your gates, as men enter a city that have been breached. With the hooves of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people with the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. This doesn't sound very pleasant. They will break down your walls, destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the waters. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of the harps shall be heard no more. And I will make you like the top of a rock, and you shall be a place for the spreading of nets, and shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord God, have spoken, says the Lord God. So God says to Tyre, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down. He's going to surround your city. He's going to build mounds. He's going to ram your wall, your doors, your gates with battering rams. He's going to invade your city. He's going to trample it down, knock it all down. It's going to be desolate. And the only thing it's you'll be good for when he's done is fishermen use their nets and fish on your coasts. Between 586 BC and 573 BC, the Babylonian army surrounded Tyre. Now, the prophecy was about 590, so some 4 or 5 years before this took place. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army surround Tyre, and they besiege the city for 13 years. And eventually, they got tired of just surrounding the city and trying to starve the people out. It was a coast, you know, and they had a seaport, so they could always go out and get supplies and bring them back, and it wasn't working. So finally, they invaded. Well, there was an island a mile offshore. And so what the citizens of Tyre did was they packed up as much as they could pack up and they moved out to the island. And so the Babylonians came in and they destroyed the city of Tyre there on the mainland. But many of the citizens of Tyre escaped to this island. You know, they had the boats, they had the fishing vessels, they could get out there. The Babylonians are in the middle of the desert. They don't have a navy, you know, so they can't sail out and finish the job. So they just lay everything to waste. It's not the end of the story. God had said he would bring many nations against them. He also prophesied that the timbers, the stones, the dirt, the soil would be laid into the sea. Alexander the Great in 332 BC, almost about 250 years after the prophecy was given by Ezekiel, was going to invade Tyre. The problem was Tyre's on an island now. So he says, okay, we'll take care of that. And they took the stones and the timbers that were laying in piles there, the rubble that had been left by Nebuchadnezzar a couple centuries before that, and he built a bridge out into the ocean, out into the Mediterranean Sea, to the island, and eventually went out and conquered the island of Tyre and laid that to waste and plundered the place. God did it in phases, but he fulfilled his prophecy to the very minutest detail that the timbers and the stones and the soil would be laid out under the sea, just like God had said. And to this day, the city of Tyre has never been rebuilt. But there's fishing villages on the coast there where fishermen are throwing their nets. But again, God prophesying right down to the very end. And the minutest detail, and then bringing it to pass. And we have recorded history that confirms this. One last thing we'll look at real quickly. Prophecies concerning Jesus the Messiah. Jesus said in Luke 24:44 to his disciples after his resurrection, he says, "These are the words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So Jesus is claiming that it was the Old Testament scriptures that wrote about him. The Pharisees one day were having a discussion with Jesus, and Jesus said to them, "You search the scriptures," and he was talking about the Old Testament, "for in them you think you'll find eternal life, but it's those scriptures which speak concerning me." Several times Jesus refers to the Old Testament scriptures. Time and time again, the gospel writers say Jesus did this to fulfill that scripture, talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Someone has counted that there is approximately 300 Old Testament prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus, concerning his birth, where he would be born in Bethlehem. Herod went to the religious scribes and said, "Where's the Messiah going to be born?" They know exactly where it's going to be. The Bible says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's where he was born. Talks about his ministry. We read about, or Isaiah refers to it there in the midst of all his challenges, that he would come and he would not break a bruised reed, you know, but he would build it up and support it. And smoking flax he wouldn't quench, but he would try to flame the fire. You know, where there's life, there's hope. You know, and about his life, about his death, about his resurrection, about all these things, about 300 prophecies concerning the coming, the first coming of Jesus. Grant Jeffries, in his book, took 17 of the most obvious prophecies, where he was born, that he would have a forerunner come and prepare the way for him, talking about his death, how he would be pierced, and 17 prophecies that most of them were familiar with. And he calculated the probability of one man fulfilling 17 of the 300 prophecies. And on your paper, he came to the probability of 17 of the 300 prophecies being fulfilled as 1 in 48 with 31 zeros behind it. I don't even know what that number is. But it's beyond impossible. And yet, prophecy after 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 prophecy in the Old Testament, Jesus fulfilled them literally to the T. And it's not something that he could have sat down when he was a kid and said, "Okay, I'm going to fulfill these prophecies. I'm going to manipulate my life so I can do this." He couldn't have chosen what tribe he was going to be born to. He couldn't have chosen what family he was to be born to. You know, the Old Testament said he would be from the root of Jesse and the son of David and from the tribe of Judah. He would be born in Bethlehem. You know, we don't get that choice when we're born. Certainly he wouldn't have said, "You know, I think I'm going to die on a cross and let them drive spikes through me. You know, I think that's what it says I'm going to do, so that's what we're going to do here." You know, he had no power over any of that. And of course the resurrection, you know, you don't get the choice of raising from the dead. And it was interesting, as I was reading through this with the calculation by Grant Jeffries, he was very conservative in his estimates. I think he used a probability of 1 in 100,000 that someone's body would not see decay, you know, as Psalm said. You know, he said, "Well," he says, "I'm allowing for the couple people in the Old Testament that had been raised from the dead." You know, that probability in itself is 1 in how many billions of people that have lived the earth. You know, so it's even more zeros than that. You can add more zeros if you want to. You know, God speaks, and God does. And he's put that challenge out. Let's read one last scripture and then we'll wrap it up. Turn with me to Isaiah 44, verse 6. We'll pick up on this next week and then wrap up the series. And then John Harbaugh is going to be with you the following week. Pray for him this week. He gets results of his last exam, his most recent exam, not his last one, but his most recent. Isaiah 44, verse 6, God says this, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." God says, I'm saying this, and he's referring here to Jesus. The two of us are saying this together. And as we get into the New Testament prophecies, Jesus prophesied just as God did in the Old Testament. And he said to his followers, I'm telling you these things ahead of time, so when they are fulfilled, you'll know that I'm he. So he's telling his followers the same thing that God spoke here in Isaiah. So here they're joining together, saying, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Jesus said that in the book of Revelation. Beside me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not be afraid, do not fear. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. God says, I'm it. Only I can do these things. Let's pray.